Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, editor of the Homiletic and Pastor Review. And at the present stage in our series on the books of the Bible, we're going through the letters of St. Paul. In our last segment, we covered the first letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, a town in northern Greece, and his first letter in the book of the Bible. The next one after that is the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And basically, the concern there at that community was the problem of the second coming of Christ, the parousia, whether or not that had already taken place. And St. Paul warns them and says, no, that's not already taken place, and there are certain signs before the end of the world. He talks about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. This is similar to the Antichrist that St. John speaks about. He said, before the end of the world, they'll be coming the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. At the present time, he's being restrained. The restrainer is now, he doesn't describe who the restrainer is, but it's probably the church and the good works of the people, the prayers and so forth. It restrains the devil until the final manifestation of the man of lawlessness, and after that will come the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. So that's kind of the basic idea of the second letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians. Right after that, we have three letters in the Bible from St. Paul to his collaborators, Timothy and Titus. These letters have been called the pastoral letters, and the reason for that is that because St. Paul deals with pastoral problems that these individuals are having in managing their churches. At this particular time, Timothy is in charge of the church in Ephesus, and so it was probably written about the year 65, a couple of years before the execution of St. Paul. So he gives like fatherly advice to Timothy, who's a young bishop, on how to rule the church in Ephesus. He gives him directions with regard to dealing with elders and so forth, and especially he gives norms on the selection of the kinds of individuals that should be ordained to the priesthood and to becoming bishops. They didn't use the same terminology in those days as we do. They were called elders and presbyters and deacons and so forth, but basically they had bishops and priests. So we see signs of the organization of the church, of a hierarchical church in Ephesus at this time, around 65 A.D., so we're talking about 35 years or so after the time of Christ. So this has to do about church organization and sound teaching. And in each of these letters of the pastorals, St. Paul is very insistent upon the authentic teaching of the church. The bishop is supposed to defend the faith, and he's supposed to defend the deposit of the faith, explain it to the people, appoint the right kinds of priests in order to administer to the people, and to be a good example as far as good morals are concerned and good works. So this idea of sound doctrine is very important, and he warns them against the Greek myths of genealogies coming from some of the Jewish Christians who have a kind of a different view of what Christianity is all about. So he warns them about that. There's a very important quote in the first letter of St. Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:4, which is quoted by the Second Vatican Council a couple of times. God desires the salvation of all men and that all come to a knowledge of the truth. So here we have an expression of an idea from St. Paul that everybody is called to salvation. And he goes on to say in the fifth chapter that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, who died for us. He's the one mediator between God and man. So that's 1 Timothy 2:4, 2:5, our very important text in the first letter to Timothy, where he also emphasizes his doctrine of the primacy of Christ, the mercy of God, and the holiness of the Holy Spirit, and also that the church is the body of Christ. So those are some of the points that St. Paul stresses in his first letter to St. Timothy. It's written, let's say, when he was in prison from Rome, probably around 65, something like that. There's a second letter to St. Timothy that St. Paul wrote about the same time, And in this letter, he's also concerned about false teachers. This seems to have been a preoccupation of him writing to Timothy. And at this particular time, Timothy is the bishop. We might, in our terminology, he's the bishop of Ephesus. And this is St. Paul's last letter, shortly before his execution. It's kind of like his last will and testament. And so he gives kind of a summary of his gospel. He gives a lot of biographical information about himself, how he had fought the good fight and defended the faith and promoted the faith from one end of the civilized world of that time to the other. And he warns and reminds Timothy that he should stir up the spirit that is within him, St. Paul says, from the laying on of my hands. And here we have an indication of what we mean by the ordination to the priesthood, that the power of the priesthood was transmitted from St. Paul to Timothy, who was he was half Jewish and half a Greek, so he was partially Gentile. This power of the priesthood through the laying on of his hands. So he asked him to stir up that fire of the laying on of his hands through prayer and penance and through good works. Finally, there's a word here about Scripture. St. Paul talks about the inspiration of Scripture, which is an important point for us. When he says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for instructing in justice, that the man of God may be perfect and equipped for every good work. So here he points out his view of Scripture, how important it is, and that it's inspired by God. Therefore, it's useful for teaching. So that those who wrote Scripture are moved by God to give expression to the thoughts and the ideas that God wants communicated at that particular time in that particular circumstance. But in this letter also to Timothy, he stresses the fact of watching out for false teachers. He exhorts him to fidelity and to giving good example to the people for whom he's responsible. The third pastoral letter, if you move, if you follow with me in your Bible, I hope you have your Bible open. Following the second letter of Timothy is the letter to Titus, who was also a collaborator with Jesus. And it's very similar to 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus was a bishop on the island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean. And once again, he warns him about being very careful of those people that he appoints as bishops. And these warnings that he have in Titus and Timothy are selections from the New Testament that we read at Mass for confessors and bishops, which gives all the qualities that confessors and bishops and priests should have if they're going to have positions of such as that in the church. Again, in writing to Titus, it's on two different occasions. In the first chapter and in the third chapter, he gives him advice about false teachers. So you can see that St. Paul was very concerned about this. That is, the people spreading these false Greek myths and also the Judaizers who were saying, in effect, that in order to be a Christian, as we said before, that you have to be a Jew. You have to observe the law of Moses and you have to be circumcised and so forth. So he warns against that, his former collaborator Titus on the island of Crete. So the three letters are pretty much the same. There is one of the few times, by the way, in the Bible that Jesus is called God is found in the letter of Titus, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14, where he speaks about God awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. So that's one of the few quotes where Jesus, instead of just talking about his divinity in various ways, he's explicitly called God. Because normally, in the New Testament, the word God is applied to the Father. The Greek word is hotheos, from which we get words like theology and theological. That word hotheos, for the most part in the New Testament, is applied only to God the Father. But this is one case where St. Paul, in writing to Titus, applies it to Jesus himself. Next comes a very short letter. It's got 25 verses. It's the letter of St. Paul to Philemon. Sometimes people wonder why this book is even in the New Testament. It's just a short letter. It's a letter of recommendation. The situation here is that this gentleman, Onesimus, and that word in Greek means useful, and St. Paul likes to pun on words. He puns on that he's been useful to him. His name is Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave who ran away from his master over in Ephesus or someplace, or up in northern Greece, I forget exactly where. Anyway, he's come to Rome, and he's an ex-slave. He's on the run. But he's been converted by Paul, and he's been a great help to Paul. So Paul knows Philemon, his master, and he sends him back to his master with this letter, and it's very diplomatically written, where he congratulates the man on his faith and so forth. And he asks him to be merciful and kind to his servant, Onesimus, to take him back into his good graces, because Onesimus has been very helpful to St. Paul in his captivity in Rome. And he mentions the fact that he's a slave. He doesn't condemn slavery in this particular letter, but he establishes the fact that they're brothers in the Lord, and the principles are laid down here by St. Paul for the eventual elimination of this social arrangement, which was so common in the ancient world. They had thousands and thousands of slaves in Greece and Rome. And eventually, through the influence of Christianity, people came to the realization that all people have the same dignity, made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, that was eliminated. I mentioned in one of the previous programs that in the New Testament, 14 books are attributed to St. Paul. The next one we take up is one of his very important letters called the Letter to the Hebrews. Now, this letter, for almost 1,600 years, was always attributed to St. Paul. It's only in the last 200 years that scripture scholars have raised doubts about that, because a minority of the words that are in this letter are used by St. Paul in his other letters. There's no clear proof that Paul did not write the letter to the Hebrews, but the overwhelming consensus of scripture scholars today is that he did not. I remember being one time in Rome a few years ago, and the Holy Father was quoting from Hebrews, and he quoted, and he said, the author of Hebrews. He didn't say St. Paul. He said the author. But if you take up the Roman Missal for Mass, and you have sections there from Hebrews, it says that Hebrews was written by St. Paul. So the tradition has been that St. Paul is the author of Hebrews, and that is listed then as the last of the letters of St. Paul in the New Testament. This letter to the Hebrews, whether he wrote it or not, is at this point, as far as the understanding of the letter, is not all that important. The language is different from his other language, that's for sure. It's like a letter, but it's also like a sermon. It's hard to tell in some parts whether it's a letter or it's a sermon. And it's a letter of encouragement to persevere in a time of difficulty and persecution, somewhat similar to the book of Daniel and also the books of Maccabees, urging the people to persevere in the midst of persecution. The book of Hebrews is something like that. But the central theme of the letter to the Hebrews, it centers on Jesus Christ as Son of God, Savior, and eternal high priest. Here's we get into the notion that Jesus is the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was sent into the world by the Father to die for us, the author says, rise from the dead, and enter gloriously into heaven, for he reigns now eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant, which is superior to the covenant of all the covenants of the Old Testament. Jesus is superior to the angels, as he tells us in the opening part of the letter, to Abraham, to Moses, and to the covenant on Mount Sinai. And he has entered once and for all eternally into the eternal tabernacle or heaven where he intercedes for us and he waits for us. And so Paul encourages his Christians, the Hebrews, to persevere in their faith no matter what kinds of oppositions they should have. Now, the book of Hebrews makes great use of the liturgical norms of the Old Testament as found in the book, especially of Leviticus. And it's difficult to understand what St. Paul or the author of Hebrews is saying in this letter if you don't know anything about the Old Testament rituals of sacrifices of animals in the temple and the offerings to God, because he makes a contrast between the fact that they did these offerings over and over again thousands of times to make satisfaction for sin, but Christ Jesus died once for all and entered once into the tabernacle. That is, he entered once into heaven where he remains to intercede for us before the Father for all eternity. And this notion then that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is extremely important as far as understanding the letter to the Hebrews. Christ is the high priest, but he emphasized the fact, not like the high priest of the Old Testament who died and they had to offer sacrifices every day and every year. Christ came once, he died once, but he entered into the eternal tabernacle, not a temporal tabernacle like the Temple of Jerusalem or a church like St. Peter's in Rome or St. Patrick's in New York City, but the eternal tabernacle, namely heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, where he intercedes for all of us. So you have here a theological interpretation of the Old Testament that presupposes a lot of knowledge about the Old Testament. He mentions over and over again that this is a perfect sacrifice which is superior to anything that the angels could offer, anything that Abraham could offer, or Moses, or any of the priests of the Old Testament. So that he's infinitely superior to the Levitical priesthood, let's say, of the Old Testament. So there are a few points then I'd like to mention, just pass through, that help in understanding Hebrews. First of all, that Jesus Christ, St. Paul says, the author, true God and true man, was sent into this world to suffer and to die in order to destroy sin and the power of the devil. That's one of the first points that he makes. Next, there's the contrast between the superiority of the new covenant in his blood on Calvary and the old covenant of the bloody sacrifices of the sheep and the goats and the cows and the bulls and so forth that were offered in the temple in Jerusalem. So there's emphasis here on the proper worship of God. The vision of Christ in this letter is very lofty, very transcendent. He's the eternal high priest. And the notion of intercession is important here, that he intercedes for us with the Father. It's hard to say, going through this, whether it's a letter, as I said, or whether it's a sermon. It kind of goes back and forth between those. From the beginning to the end, there's emphasis in this letter on faith and fidelity to the faith. So a key idea in the book is the encouragement that it offers to Christians to keep their eyes on Christ, to not lose hope, and to persevere in the faith no matter what obstacles they might encounter. And in chapter 11 of this letter to the Hebrews, he lists all the great heroes of the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament, and what they endured, what they suffered, the prophets who were put to death and so forth, but they never faltered in persevering in the faith. He makes a great deal out of that. So that's why this is a letter for those who are undergoing persecution as a type of encouragement for them to remain faithful. And finally, there's a pastoral theme in the letter, in the author's view, as with regard to the people of God. Because the faithful are viewed as a community on march towards God's rest. And there's where he makes use of the people wandering in the desert going into the promised land to achieve the rest. The ultimate rest is living this life, being faithful to Christ, dying in the grace of Christ, and entering into the eternal rest of the eternal heavenly Jerusalem. So that's kind of an outline of this magnificent letter to the Hebrews. As I said, a real good understanding of the letters to the Hebrews requires some knowledge of the Old Testament, especially of the book of Leviticus. The great letter of Hebrews is followed, kind of lofty presentation of Christ the High Priest, is followed by a very practical letter by the Apostle St. James, who is listed in the Gospels as the brother of the Lord. That is, he's a cousin. St. Mark lists three or four men, and they are listed as brothers of the Lord. But among the people in those days, they didn't have different designations for cousins and so forth. They were all called brothers, which some cultures today still do that. All the relatives are called brothers and sisters. So he's a blood relationship of Jesus in some way. This is James, who was head of the Jerusalem church and was one of the first ones to be martyred. He has a letter which was probably written around the year 57, something like that. It's a practical letter. It has to do with morality, and it reflects the ideas that we saw in the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Wisdom, and Ecclesiasticus. A lot of practical moral instruction. Do good and avoid evil. He's got a wonderful section there about controlling the tongue and how difficult it is to control the tongue. Our sacrament of anointing for people before they die finds its biblical basis in this, in the 5th chapter, verses 14 and 15, where he says when somebody is dying, to bring the elders together and pray over him and anoint him and lay hands upon him and intercede and ask the God to intercede for them and give them grace. And sometimes they will be restored to health through the prayers of the faithful. So it's in this kind of genre of the wisdom literature that you have in this very practical letter of James. Now, St. James makes a big point in his letter that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, what kind of works is he talking about? He's not talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He's talking about acts of Christian charity, of love and hope, love of God, love of neighbor, being a moral person, avoiding evil, keeping the Ten Commandments. In that sense, that faith without works is dead. And that's the same idea that St. Paul has also, although St. Paul doesn't put it quite so bluntly, but it's very similar. In chapter 3, he says, if anyone does not offend in word, he is a perfect man. So if this is in the area of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and it's a very practical letter, the letter of St. James. And it's important to remember that anointing of the sick, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, finds its biblical basis in the letter to St. James. These letters, beginning with St. James, and the next two are of St. Peter, are called the Catholic epistles in the Catholic tradition. The Catholic epistles, why are they called Catholic? Well, Catholic means universal, that they're directed to the whole church. They're not directed to one particular community like St. Paul writing to the Romans, let's say, or to the Corinthians. These letters are directed to the whole church, and we have a letter of St. James from Jerusalem, and then we have two letters from St. Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and then three letters from St. John, and then finally a letter of St. Jude. So the first letter of St. Peter, the vicar of Christ, the first pope on earth, was probably written about the year 64, shortly before, about the year 64, shortly before St. Peter was executed up and crucified upside down for his faith in Christ. And the theme of the second letter, of the first letter rather, of St. Peter, is that Christians through faith and baptism right now share in the salvation provided by the death and resurrection of Christ. This letter is something like the letter of St. James. It has a lot of doctrinal content. It has some practical suggestions. And he's writing to the whole community, urging them to be faithful, to avoid, again, like St. Paul says, to avoid false teachers. It's an exhortation based upon doctrinal truth, but also with a number of practical suggestions for the Christians in order to survive in a world that was hostile, because the people that he's writing to were a small group of Christians living among Greeks and who knows what. They were in a hostile culture, kind of like some kind of a culture war that we have, that we find ourselves located in. So he's writing to them, urging them to be faithful. This is a letter from St. Peter, the very first pope, the vicar of Christ, and the head of the 12 apostles.